Now we go back to 2 Samuel, and we are in chapter 2. David has just led the people in a lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan, and so we pick up in chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore this place is called Hekath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. As the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And all the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab, "Shall a sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up their pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning, and they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Amen. I was praying about fighting temptation and not always winning. I'm fighting temptation now and not winning. Thinking, I want to say, you see, this is the kind of thing why I wanted to move on to something else. And the folks said, no, let's stay in 2 Samuel. And there's just so much of conflict and bloodshed. And we look at these very, very ugly and disturbing scenes. But they're there for a purpose. And we need to see that purpose even through the ugliness of the scene. And often we need to look directly at the ugliness, that we might see a light beyond it, that we might know that there's a glorious God working his purposes out even through the muck and the mire of the things of this world, as ugly as it sometimes get. When we look at a chapter like this, I think our minds surely, quickly, go to, well, not much has changed in the Middle East, has it? There's still conflict, brother to brother. Just like we're reading in this chapter. And from time to time, there's a voice of peace or a voice of reason saying, you know, the end is going to be bitter. We need to stop this. And sometimes, like in this chapter, it stops for a time. And as we'll move on, we'll find that the bloodshed doesn't end. The conflict doesn't cease. The contention continues to go on. And we think, yeah, as it's been. But again, that should sort of elevate our vision to saying that somehow through all of this, God is working his purposes out. And the conflict should make us long for true peace. And the hatred should make us long for true love. And the darkness of all of it should just make us long for the true light. And so even the ugliest things of this world should, as Christians, direct our attention to how it should be, because we see how broken it is, and we know this isn't the way it was supposed to be. Right? For some, they have to look at this world and say, well, maybe we need more of this or that or the other thing, more education, more social programs, whatever. They have a list of things that never seem to help. But we can look and say, no, you know, it's broken because of sin. And ultimately, the only cure for sin is going to be Christ in this life, and ultimately then the return of Christ when all things are fixed, repaired, made right. And that's not only true of our world, but of ourselves, because we can sense the same kind of hostilities. You know, we might not have killed anybody this week, made it through another week, but you probably wanted to. Or at least, you know, some murderous thought crossed your mind, some murderous impulse went through. You know, I still have a friend who seems to be addicted to coffee. He puts things on Facebook all the time about coffee. He had something this week about, you know, before my first cup of coffee, I want to kill myself. Then I have my second cup of coffee, and I want to kill someone else. And so that those kind of things happened to us. We can look at this and say, oh, those people were so brutal and they were so barbaric. We need to see, we need healing of those things too. We need the same Savior that they needed, which we begin to get a picture of in this. We've been saying that these Samuel documents are you know, showing David becoming the man that he was, the man that we like to think about. He's not there yet, but he's on the way. And we see so many promising steps along the way of him coming further in that direction. And we see that here. After, you know, some discouraging things, particularly toward the end of 1 Samuel, We get more encouragement about David as we enter into 2 Samuel. We find him mourning for Saul rather than celebrating the death of one who stood between him and the kingship. Mourning the death of Jonathan rather than celebrating the death of someone else who could potentially have stood between him and the kingship. And then leading the people in a lament, saying, we must mourn together and we must remember this day. So then we get into chapter 2, and again, David begins to consolidate his power, but he does so in careful obedience to the Lord. Right, you would think, well, all right, now Saul is dead, so Israel is sort of rudderless at this point. God has anointed me as king through Samuel. Jonathan acknowledged it. Saul acknowledged it. So now's the time to move back into my country and take my rightful place. And so he could begin, you know, political connections or begin public relations moves or begin all sorts of things. But he begins by seeking the Lord. He's saying, should I go up to Hebron? And God answers him. We know he had priest and prophet with him. We're not sure exactly how it happens, but it's clear that God answered him and said, yes, go up. And he said, where should I go? He says, to Hebron. And so David obediently follows the Lord's direction. And he and his wives and his men and their families all move back into Israel territory, back to Hebron and the cities around it, and begin to settle in. And then we're told the men of Hebron came together and anointed David as king. Now that can seem odd to you because you say, well, wasn't David anointed way back in 1 Samuel? Yes, privately, remember? Personally and privately by Samuel. Now he has an anointing by the men of Judah that is public and popular. And so he's being proclaimed here before them. This is our king. This man will lead us. And then David's, it seems like, first act as king. We don't know how much time passes because some years go by in his kingship there in Hebron. But however much time passes, it seems like not long. They tell him about the men of Jabesh-Gilead, what they did for the bodies of Saul and his sons. And so he sends a message to them to commend them. But it's really a very, very clever message. I have no doubt at all that David is quite sincere. But what it really is a connecting the dots for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He says, you showed covenant loyalty to Saul. May God show covenant loyalty to you. But Saul is dead, and the men of Judah have anointed me king, and I will do good for you. So you see, he's making this line from their loyalty to their lord Saul. Covenant loyalty. He doesn't just say loyalty, but the language is freighted with religious connotations there. There's covenant loyalty that you showed to Saul. And because of that, God will continue to show his covenant loyalty, his covenant goodness to you. And by the way, you may have heard, I've been anointed king here in Judah. So it's an invitation for them to connect that idea of God's covenant goodness, covenant faithfulness to David and follow him, which is what all the people should have been doing. Because, as I mentioned, it was not at all unknown that David was anointed by God to be king. Remember, Jonathan had said, I know it, my father knows it. And then later, as the story progressed in 1 Samuel, in one of David's confrontations with Saul, Saul admitted it. He said, I know that you will be king. And remember, he had some requests. I only ask. And he went on. But he was asking because he knew that David would be king. So everyone knew that David was God's man. David was anointed to be king. And yet, the scene changes to the north. And the tribes of the north are not falling in line. But rather, Abner is on the scene. Now, Abner is what today we'd call your Middle Eastern strongman. You know, you see that phrase from time to time. It's often used of an uglier phrase is warlord, but strongman or warlord, that's who he was. He was Saul's sort of right-hand man, his top general. And so he is himself a formidable man, but also would have the loyalty of many of those who have served with him under Saul, and so would be a force to be reckoned with. And so there's no doubt questioning going on in the north. Well, Saul is dead. Who will lead us now? Because they were part of the people who had been asking for a king. There was a fatigue that had set in by the end of Judges. You remember that awful refrain at the end of Judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, we've seen that. We experience parts of that. What happens in this world when everyone does what is right in their eyes? And they were tired of it, and they asked God for a king. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they said, give us a king. That must be the answer. But they asked for a king like all the nations, and that's what God gave them. But now he's moving them toward a better king. A king more in accord with God's thinking. A king who will follow more carefully, more closely God's ways. And so David is that king, and everybody knows it. But Abner is a powerful man. And Abner is very much like the men in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus tells the parable of one saying that, well, I'm sending my son to be king over you. And the people say, we will not have this man to rule over us. So Abner is of that mindset, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And he takes one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, still living, and says, this is your king. It becomes pretty clear that Abner is the king, but he has Ishbosheth sort of as the cover, sort of props him up as king. And then begins to try to establish that. And I'm spelling this out fairly closely. I'm going through it. I know we just read the chapter. You're saying, didn't we just read this? Yeah, but I don't think it's as abundantly, transparently clear as you might like it to be. Abner's then move with troops down to this pool. It is a provocative move. It is a deliberate provocation, a deliberate confrontation. It is a move that is seeking an answer. He's now got his man, Ishbosheth, and he's got his control of basically all the tribes of the north. And so he goes south because he wants that too. Because it's never enough, is it? Nothing is ever enough. You know, it's like the old joke about what do you give to the man who has everything? More. You know, that's what they want. More. He's got control of the entire north, and he wants the south. So he moves south. And Joab, the commander under David, goes out to encounter him and takes troops with him. And so we have this confrontation. And Abner seems not to truly have quite a stomach for the fight. He's brought it about. He's provoked it. He's looking for it. It doesn't seem to quite want it, and so comes up with this plan. You know, let's let a dozen of the young guys fight it out, see what happens. And they all kill each other. Bloody, gory, miserable outcome. And then that doesn't end anything, but the troops of Joab begin to pursue Abner. And so he's on the run. And among the troops of David are Abner's brother, Asahel, who says is fleet as a gazelle. Apparently a very, very good runner. Probably the younger brother, we don't know, but he's quick. And he keeps following Abner. And Abner tries to warn him off. And in warning him off, you see Abner's utter disregard for propriety, righteousness, life. He basically says, listen, stop following me. Take one of the young men. You know, kill them. Wouldn't you love to be one of Abner's troops? Hey, thanks, General. You know, nice move. You know, just throw one of us to this guy. But that's what he does. Take one of them. But Asahel will have none of it and continues to follow after Abner, even though he's been warned, and it's a fairly solemn warning that he's giving him. Reminds me of one of the greatest movies of all time, in my opinion, which is right, The Outlaw Josie Wales. And you remember the scene, if you've seen it, and if you haven't, why not? But anyway, the outlaw Josie Wales, there's a scene where this guy confronts Josie Wales, and Josie Wales says to him, are you a bounty hunter? And the guy says, man's got to do something for a living. And Josie Wales says, dying ain't much of a living. That is one of the great lines of a movie filled with them. And now I'm resisting the temptation to give you even more, but that's the one I wanted to talk about. Because that's kind of the scene here. That, at least that's where my mind goes. Because Abner is a tough, tough guy. He didn't get to be general and get to be Saul's main general and personal bodyguard by not being a tough man. And so he gives Ethel advice. I don't want to kill you. Leave me alone. And he will not. And so he eventually kills him. And that leads nowhere good, as we're going to see in chapters to come. But he had been warned, he wouldn't take the warning, and he is killed. The other troops continue to pursue him until he makes this speech about, you know, this is not going to end well, and we need to stop. And they agree to stop for the moment, for the time. It sounds more peaceful than it is. It's basically calling a little bit of a truce and a separation. And Lord willing, we'll see where this goes as it moves on. And so they go and bury their dead and count up the lost and realize that it cost the North a lot more than it cost the South as we begin to see the power of David. Now, it took longer than I meant to go through that, so well, shorter application than we were going to. But basically, what do you do with that chapter? Well, I was doing some of it at the beginning. You know, saying that the ugliness, the bloodshed, all of that kind of thing should make us long for something better and long for the return of Christ and the glorious repair of these things. But I think that the more evident lesson throughout this chapter is we have a choice of who we're going to follow. And the men of Judah said, God has appointed David, has anointed David. This is God's chosen king. Let's follow him. And the men of the north rebelled, basically because of Abner, and fear. What will Abner say? What will Abner think? What will Abner do? And so that fear caused them to reject following God's choice, to reject following God's plan, and to seek to follow was really an imposter to the throne, to follow a different way. And I think, so then we see the consequences of it, and the consequences are not good. It leads to death and conflict and hatred and more conflict as we go on in this. The choice to pursue God's way or to pursue some other way. We see that sin is a trap that lays hold and hangs on and drags us further in. As violence begets violence and things begin to escalate. We could look at this and say, you know, like the common internet meme, you know, well, that escalated quickly. But it does because sin always escalates quickly. It's never enough. It's never satisfied. It's restless. That's why we have those pictures in Scripture, Isaiah particularly, but in other places as well, about the restlessness of sin like the restless sea. You know, coming upon, so it wants to draw us in and draw us out and draw us further away from God, such that Jesus and the New Testament likens it to slavery. It says you're slaves of sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. You know, Jesus said it a number of times in the Gospels, but we looked at it in Paul there in Romans. He talks about that slavery, bondage to sin. And we see it more and more. Our culture has taken up using the language of addiction. But what is addiction but a slavery, a bondage? They're seeing really the same thing, but identifying it in different ways than the Scripture do. I think the Scripture language for much of what we're seeing, not all of it, much of it, is more helpful. Because the answers are more hopeful. But what is the answer? What is the alternative? It's one that doesn't look either helpful or hopeful to most people. And there's really the problem, isn't there? To our sinfulness, to our self-will, to our self-righteousness, to our self-seeking, the alternative does not appear attractive. Because the alternative, as Paul laid it out, was being a slave to righteousness. You say, what, I'm going to give up one slavery for another slavery? That doesn't sound like a good deal. I want to give up slavery for freedom. And there are certainly gospel verses that talk about freedom and being set free in Christ and all of that. But it's set free from the bondage of sin so that we might be servants of the Most High, so that we might be servants of Christ. But that doesn't appear attractive, does it? Give up one kind of slavery for another kind of slavery. Until you realize the nature of our lives is such that we need to follow someone. We need to follow something. You know, Dylan said you got to serve somebody. And it's true. We've got to serve somebody. Connie and I are trying to get some miles in on the bicycles to prepare for our upcoming vacation. Many of the bike trails we go on are rail trails. So that means they either once were railroad or they run right alongside railroads. So I'm seeing more trains than I've ever seen in my life. I see trains almost every weekend, you know, sometimes more often. Sometimes they're running right along beside you. Sometimes they're on the other side of the river. You know, sometimes you have to wait for them at crossings, like in the south side, and you see how long they are. We also see how powerful they are, how amazing. And you hear those ads that we hear on the radio, at least I do, you know, about how valuable trains are, how much that, you know, they can transport with such limited fuel and all of that. They're promoting the railroad transportation. And it has more meaning to me as I keep seeing them. But you know, the illustration that many have used, but I think it's a good one, that those trains are only useful. And those trains are only productive. And those trains are only free when they're on the tracks. But when they're off the tracks, they're in danger, and they're dangerous. But when they're on the tracks, they're useful and powerful. And there's even a certain beauty to them in seeing them move. But where they're supposed to be moving. Our choice to be on the right tracks of following after Christ or off them where we're in danger and are dangerous. Abner chose to be a danger to himself and to others. We can choose. And if the choice still seems unattractive, consider the words of our Lord in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who labor, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He doesn't hide it. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I found that to be true. And yet I still perversely resist it. I hope you find it to be true. And together we can more and more say, yes, we want to be servants of Christ. Because then we know we're not a danger to ourselves and to others, but are on the right track. And can be productive and useful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it challenges us. It challenges us to look at things that we'd rather not. Lord, we'd like to see just pretty pictures and to think of golden streets and angel wings. But Lord, you show us often the reality of this life so that we might know that we need to look beyond it and to learn to rise above it. To fight the impulses to anger and hatred and jealousy and all those things that we find within ourselves, and to learn more and more to follow closely after Christ. Help us to see the way. Help us to be in the way. Help us to walk closely behind our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.